Hope you have your Bible. Let's start off in Matthew chapter 2. And this is actually a continuation of a lesson from several weeks ago, maybe a month ago now. I did part one and then a bunch of other stuff has happened. So I'm going to try to catch you up on what we had before and then I'll add some new stuff. I'll write the title up here to kind of jog your memory if you were here. Anybody ever read a book? I read it in middle school, called A Tale of Two Cities. Charles Dickens, right? Is that right? I believe so. Opening line, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And it's about the French Revolution. Really incredible story. One of the books that, as a middle school boy, I thought that was really neat. Probably because there's a lot of blood and guts in it. It's probably the reason why I liked it so much. But I want to actually take two cities and tell you a tale of two cities. But it's not a tale. It's actually a factual thing about these two cities. A city called Antioch. And anybody remember where Antioch is? What country? Syria, and a place called Alexandria. Now, I grew up in Louisiana. There's actually an Alexandria, Louisiana. There's an Alexandria, Virginia, but it's neither one of those that I'm referring to this morning. Anybody know where this one is? Egypt. So with Egypt on our minds, only for a short time, let's read Matthew 2, go down to verse 13. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. This is concerning the birth of Jesus Christ, and it says, "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee where? Into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." Okay. You can't deny the Lord, this is God the Father, told Joseph to take Jesus Christ and Mary, where? Egypt. He said, go to Egypt. But you got to keep reading because this is very important. Verse 14. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, notice this wording here, out of Egypt have I called my son. That's very important. Out of Egypt have I called my son. You remember the Israelites were in Egypt for a time, and God said, I'm getting you out. Leave that place. You remember when they left? Some of them wanted to go back. You remember that? And when you study Egypt, you're studying a great type in your Bible. Egypt in your Bible always pictures, help me out, the world and the world system, which is no good. And we're in the world, but we don't want to be of the world. So even though we're here, we don't have to live after the world system. But I just want to point out to you, the Lord Jesus Christ was called out of Egypt, him and Joseph and Mary. And the Israelites were called out of Egypt. So I start off this morning just reminding all of us that this place is in Egypt and nothing good ever comes from Egypt. In fact, that's why the Israelites and Joseph and Mary and Jesus were called out of Egypt. Because if God sends somebody there, he doesn't want them to stay long, right? By the way, you're currently in this world temporarily. One day, the saved will be called out of this world. When's that happen? Rapture, yeah. So just preface all this with making sure we understand this place is no good. This place is actually good. And I will show you from the Bible, but I want to lay a little groundwork here before we get into all that. So if you were here a couple weeks ago, we talked about how your Old Testament predominantly, with the exception of just a couple of places, there's a language that permeates the Old Testament in the way it was originally written. And anybody know that language? Help me out. Hebrew, yeah. Do y'all know Hebrew? Anybody? We got Hebrew scholars in here today? I don't either. And then your New Testament, predominantly. There's people, I say predominantly because people have made some cases for maybe a couple of books originally written in a different language, but ultimately ended up in Greek. So we'll just say Hebrew, Greek. Now, this is the language God used for a long time, and think about this. What group of people speak Hebrew even today? It's actually only one group of people. Jews. In your Old Testament, the language of the Israelites, it's Hebrew. So that makes a lot of sense. If you've been here on our Sunday night studies, you know that things changed, first century, drastically. And the Jews rejected Jesus Christ. The apostles went to the Jew. They rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not all of them, but many of them did. So the apostle Paul and the apostles ended up going to the Gentiles. And these people became very important. So your New Testament, it makes sense, even dispensationally, that it would be a different language than Hebrew. So you got the Hebrew and the Greek. Now, here we are in the year 2023, and for many, many years now, several centuries now, there's been a single language that has really been the universal language, and that would be English. So it makes sense that God, if you look at the past, it looks like the Lord used one language at a time. He used Hebrew for a time. He used Greek for a time. It sure does appear to me that the language of the modern day, it's not Mandarin Chinese. Don't let anybody fool you. I want everybody, all the kids to learn Chinese now. Why? Somebody trying to take over the world, it sounds like. English. English is the universal language, right? So this is the language that God uses today. So how did we end up with a Bible in English? So we're kind of going that route here. So if you take a look at God's preservation, God's miraculous preservation of His Word, I'm going to rewrite this so I can actually write some things down here. What you will find is there has been a battle when it comes to the preservation of God's Word. And here's how that battle goes. You have a set of manuscripts, Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, that come out of Antioch, and you've got an alternative set that comes from Alexandria. So the scholars today argue over which one is the most reliable, and your so-called Bible scholars, most of them will tell you the best manuscripts are from... Actually, a lot of your scholars will say from Alexandria. Okay, so let me give you a little bit on that here. Here is the breakdown. Your intellectual crowd supports Alexandria, the manuscripts that come out of Alexandria, Egypt, being the most reliable. And you're pretty much your just simple-minded, Bible-believing crowd says they came from Antioch. Now, I would rather be a Bible believer than an intellectual. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians, particularly Christian scholars, would rather be known as that right there. They want to show off all their degrees and show you how smart they are. I'll stick with being a Bible believer. The manuscripts out of Alexandria are often associated with what is known as the allegorical method of interpreting the Bible. Y'all know what an allegory is? Help me out, somebody. What's an allegory? Yeah, pretty much a made-up story. It's not real. You can't trust it. It's not the truth. It's just a story to teach you a lesson. Okay, so what's the opposite of believing the Bible is allegorical? You can't really trust it. It's just there to teach us some nice moral lessons. It would be what we teach and preach here, the literal interpretation of the Scriptures, meaning we believe it's historically accurate. We take it as it is. We don't try to change it. We just believe it. Even if we can't explain it, we say, well, God said that. Must be the way it is. When the Bible tells you that it's allegorical, there are certain parts of the Bible that are allegorical. There's always something in the text that relates to you. Okay, now this is a picture of something else. But you'll find out that most of what's written in your Bible is to be taken literally. And when it's allegorical, the Lord tells you that. So how about this? And from Alexandria, we get this method of translation. translating from one language to another. And again, I'm not trying to impress you, and I'm not trying to sound smart, and I'm not trying to say you have to know all this. I'm just trying to tell you the battle that's raging. So I'll try to, my best to explain. If it's big words, I'll do my best to try to explain it. If I don't explain it well, let me know. Dynamic equivalent. Use those words and you can sound really smart, right? Dynamic equivalent. Okay, here's what this means. When the translators took the Hebrew and Greek and then decided to go from Hebrew and Greek to English, what they did is rather than translating word for word, they translated what they call thought by thought. Consider what I just said. Word for word, which is how the Antioch text goes. Word for word versus thought by thought. Dynamic equivalent. Think about this for a moment. A person who translates like this, what they're basically saying is the reader is not smart enough to understand each of the words. Therefore, when we translate, we'll do some explaining as to what the passage means. So what you end up doing is you end up trusting the translator to interpret what it actually says, because the translator's thinking, these simple-minded people can't understand it themselves. I need to help them out. Now, what did God give you? What did God give saved people to help them understand the Bible? The Holy Spirit. And along with that comes discernment to know what the Bible says. So you don't need a scholar to tell you what it actually says. Okay, so I'll put some names up here. I mentioned these guys a few weeks ago. Tyndale, Wycliffe. I could put some others up here. You got Luther in the mix here. I know Luther had some issues with some things. I understand that. But God really did use him a great deal when it comes to the German Bible used by Bible-believing Germans is the Luther Bible. Brandon was here. He could tell you what the name of that is. I can never pronounce it just right. How do you say it? Hallig Schrift? Hallig Schrift. There you go. And it was in the 1500s that was translated. And it's still Bible-believing German people use that Luther Bible. So these are the people that God used in preserving the traditional, the Antiochian text. And here are the names of a couple of guys that I'll let you do your own research on. You ever hear those guys? B.F. Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort. It's like the more names you have, the more important you are. Seems like the way it is. I'll stick with a first name and a last name. These guys have several names. What these guys, you study the personal lives of these guys, and I've actually been talking to Zane about this recently. They were all into New Age Spiritism. The occult. You wonder if these guys were even saved. So these are the guys from which ultimately comes, ready, the Revised Standard Version, the American Standard Version, the New International Version, in more recent years, the New Living Translation, and the New American Standard Bible. Let me just add a couple more here. There's just not enough. They have to keep making more. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, and most recently, I don't know if it actually has the letters for abbreviation, so I just made my own here. Holman Christian Standard, PT, Passion Translation. You familiar with that one, Don? That's the John MacArthur translation. That's the most recent. That's within probably the last year. And MacArthur decided, I suppose, that, well, none of these were good enough, so I'll do something with my own. So these are the fruit of the Alexandrian manuscripts. I only give you one guess as to which Bible comes from the Antiochian manuscripts. What English Bible? You get one guess, and one guess only. The King James Bible. Now, here's a trick that people will throw at you. They'll say, well, what about the New King James Version? And they will say, it also, you got to watch out for this one, they'll say, it also comes from Antioch. And again, I'll tell you what, with this in mind, I'll explain, but go to 2 Corinthians 3. I'll tell you what's happening here. 2 Corinthians 2. The New King James, the guys that translated and are responsible for the New King James, it sounded like they actually had good motives initially. But guess what happened in the midst of them actually using these texts that came from Antioch? Guess what happened? Somehow, some translations of verses from this line made it into the mix. And it's not a lot. It's much fewer than all of these. But how much leaven leaveneth the whole lump? How much? How much poison does it take to actually poison somebody? Not very much. And ultimately kill them if it's powerful enough. So you see how that works. Be careful about people that tell you that the New King James, because the New King James, largely yes, but some of these readings from the Alexandrian manuscripts sneaked in. So you say, how did that happen? Let's let the Bible tell us how that happened. 2 Corinthians 2, go down to verse 17. 17, in the last verse in the chapter, 2 Corinthians 2, 17. For we are not as many which do what? Corrupt the word of God. But as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. I show you that verse because it appears that there is a campaign to do what with God's word? Corrupt it. So what the devil has done is he has his own set of manuscripts by which comes a bunch of modern translations of the Bible. And ironically, most of your so-called Bible scholars will side here. And most of your simpleton Bible-believing crowd will line up on this side. And we're looked at by the scholars as, you guys are just ignorant. You're just not very smart. And you will learn more, and you folks know this crowd for sure. You will learn far more from a backwoods Bible-believing preacher than you will ever learn from a seminary graduate with 5 PhDs, right? I've heard them both preach. And you might not get deep theological truths from a backwoods country preacher. Sometimes you actually do. A lot of times I've heard that. But what you really get is the guy that really believes what he's reading and preaching. Therefore, you'll get things that will actually help you rather than things that go like this. Boop. You walk away going, what did that guy just say when you listen to some of these scholars teach and preach? And if you've never done so, if you choose to waste your time doing that, you can. That's fine. If you want to put it to the test, you can, but I'm just giving you a little fair warning. Okay, if you would, let me show you one more thing about this, and we're going to go to the Bible to really differentiate between these two cities, because I want to make sure that you see from the Bible, God put in the Bible, in the book of Acts, some specific passages that show you a big difference in these two cities that just happen to be the two locations by which one set of manuscripts comes that you can't trust, and another set of manuscripts comes that you can trust. So go over to Mark chapter 14. I'll read this passage and you'll probably scratch your head as to why I'm reading, but I'll explain after we read it. Mark 14. This is actually at the trial of Jesus Christ before he goes to the cross. Look at what happens here. Mark 14, 55. 14, 55. Mark 14, go down there to verse 55. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against them, but their witness, what would their witness not do? Agreed not together. Okay, so you have what's known as false witnesses in the trial of Jesus Christ, and they don't agree. So, again, I'll just put this up here. You can do a study on your own here. But these translations specifically came from two manuscripts that are associated with Alexandria, Egypt. And these two manuscripts, and again, you can get into this as deep as you want. I'm just going to tell you the names. These two manuscripts are Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. There we go. Spell that right. These are the two witnesses that don't agree, just like they had at the trial of Jesus Christ. Witnesses that said things that don't agree. These are the two manuscripts by which these English translations come from predominantly. Now, I just look at these two words, first of all. What do you notice about this word right here? What are the first three letters of that word? Yeah, now I know that it's Sinai, Mount Sinai. I understand that. That's a prominent place in your Bible. I get that. But that's kind of interesting that it would be Sin Iaticus. And by the way, do you still live under the law? Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. If you're saved, you don't have to live under the law. The law is associated oftentimes with Mount Sinai. That's where Moses got it. Okay, look at this one. What do you see here? Can any good thing come out of the Vatican?
No.
But they seem so holy and religious and, I mean, come on, and they're so nice. Maybe out in the open they are, but behind the scenes they're not. Okay. So, I will, Lord willing, here in the next 15, 20 minutes, we'll end back right here. And I'll just remind you, the Vatican is an actual place, Vatican City. And it's a city within a city. And what city is that? It's Rome. And if you know much about the Vatican, or if you don't know much about the Vatican, it's actually a fascinating study. The Vatican City has its own laws. It is a country of its own within the city of Rome. It's a country that actually has a lot of power in the United Nations. The Vatican does. Interesting. So it is a literal church state, powerful religiously, powerful politically. So just remember, I said something about the Vatican. You can study these manuscripts or study about them more on your own, but I'll end up here, Lord willing, at the end of our study. So let's go over to the book of Acts and let's really dig in here. I think we actually did go over this when I was here before, when I was up here before on this lesson, but let's do it again because it's been a while. Acts chapter 6. And I'm going to read several verses here just to show you the difference between, I'll leave it up there for now, the difference between Antioch and Alexandria according to your Bible. You get from the Bible insight into these two cities. God wanted you to be aware that one of these cities is good and one of these cities is bad. So let's take a look. Let the Bible do the talking for us here. Verse 1, Acts 6, 1. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Kind of interesting that Grecians and Hebrews are mentioned in that same verse, especially with what follows. Because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Verse 5, and the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of what place? Okay, law of first mention or principle of first mention in your Bible study. When you see something for the first time, it tells you a lot, right? A word, a name, a phrase. You see Antioch for the first time right there. That's the first time that word shows up in your Bible. And would you say it is associated with a man who is a good man or not? What would you say? He's a good man. Notice that he is one of the men chosen to actually take care of the widows. And they are supposed to be men, verse 3, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And he's one that's chosen. So he's a good man. Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. All right, so that's good. Now, if you keep going here, verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Okay, so far we've seen Antioch in a good context. Watch verse 9. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and who else? Alexandrians. Okay, let's find out what they're doing. And of them of Cilicia and of Asia, and notice what these people are doing. Libertines, Cyrenians, and Alexandrians. They are disputing with who?
Jesus.
Stephen. Stephen a good guy or a bad guy? He's a good guy. You're going to see chapter 7. He's a really good guy. They're disputing with him. So notice that the people from Alexandria are disputing with a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, according to verse 5. That's very important you get that. The Alexandrians are disputing with a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And then you see this fellow from Antioch, Nicholas, who is one of the men chosen who is full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. So are you seeing, the first time you see these two words, Antioch and Alexandria, in the same passage, you get a lot of insight into whether they're good things or bad things. This is, so far, we got a bad connotation here. Disputing with a man of God. So far here, we got a man who's full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom. That's a good thing. Okay, let's keep going here. Go down to verse 8. We already read that. Go down to verse 10. We left off there. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. And notice this, they set up what kind of witnesses? Man, those false witnesses were there at the trial of Jesus Christ. And here they are showing up again, trying to get Stephen in a heap of trouble. And they actually do. And look what they say. This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Okay, so notice these men from Alexandria are against God's man, Stephen, who is in a list of men with a guy that's from Antioch, Nicholas. So just I show all that to you just to show you so far. First mention here, this is a good place. This is not a good place. So let's see if there's more about this. Surely the Lord gave us some more things here, and he obviously did. Go over to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. I think this is about the place we left off a few weeks ago. Acts 11, and go down to verse 19. And watch for our two places to show up here, or at least one of them to show up here, Antioch or Alexandria. 11:19, and they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. What'd they go to Antioch to do? Look at what the rest of the verse says. Preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyrus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto who? The Grecians preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, I think that's pretty neat that the Lord did that right there. Verse 19, mention of going to Antioch to preach to which group of people? The Jews. Then another mention of Antioch, and you have them preaching to which group of people? The Grecians. It seems like the Holy Spirit, right on the page there in verse 19 and 20, wants the reader, wants you and me, to connect Jews, Grecians, Antioch. Put them all together. And that goes along with what we said earlier. We've got Hebrew, that's the Jews' language. We've got Greek, that's the Greeks' language. And this place called Antioch, by which ultimately comes a pure, there's a lot in between here, but a pure English Bible. I think that the Holy Spirit of God did that on purpose. He wanted just to associate Antioch with Hebrew, Greek, and ultimately God's perfectly preserved word. So, go on here. Verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then tidings of these things which came unto the ears of the church which is in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as where? That place keeps popping up, and it's good. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Okay, watch what happens next. And when he had found him, he brought him where? Are you seeing what's happening here? If you read through the book of Acts, you'll find out that it starts off The city that is the focus at the beginning of Acts, it starts off in a place called Jerusalem, right? But then here we are, as we get about halfway through the book of Acts, not quite halfway right now, in chapter 11, there's another place that seems to be the place. What is it? Antioch. You say, I don't know if I believe you on that. Let's keep reading. If you look at verse 26, when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first. Where? In Antioch. That place seems to be the hotbed. Look at verse 27. And in those days, in these days, came prophets from where? Jerusalem unto Antioch. All right, God keeps telling us about this place, and it's good. Over and over and over, it's good. Indicating that he shifted the focus from Jerusalem now to Antioch, all right? So let's keep going here. Let's go over to Acts chapter 18. Let's see something else about Alexandria. You've seen so far, mentions of Antioch, they've all been good. We haven't seen a single negative one yet. Acts 18, let's see what happens here. Acts 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy. Isn't that interesting? He came from Italy. What's in Italy? Rome, the Vatican. Yeah, the Vatican wasn't there then, but ultimately. And it wasn't necessarily a good place. I mean, who are the people that crucified Jesus Christ, folks? Romans. So, got to watch out for the Roman Empire. So then it says, come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. Now that's an interesting little note. We'll actually say a word or two about this in the AM message today. This man Claudius told all the Jews to get out of Rome. You think he liked the Jews? Or maybe he didn't like them. What do you think? What do you think? I don't think he liked them. Wasn't there a man, 70-some years ago, that wanted all the Jews out of his country? And then the ones that didn't leave, he said, okay, you're going to die. You know what I'm talking about? Yes. Isn't that interesting? Verse 3, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Okay, so this is a man named Aquila. What's his wife's name? Yeah, these are good people in your Bible. If you study them out, there's a good couple. They do a lot for the Lord. Verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded. Notice the people he persuaded, the Jews and the Greeks. Okay, so the first time we get an idea about Aquila and Priscilla, they're good people. Notice the little detail. Aquila came from Italy, so he's no longer there. He was there, he's no longer there. Skip down to verse 24, same chapter. Skip down to verse 24, and let's see who shows up here. 18:24. And a certain Jew named, what's his name? Apollos. Born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. Okay. Well, we got to stop here and park on this for a minute, because I've been telling you, this place is no good, right? But what do you see there in verse 24? This fella, who's born in Alexandria, Apollos, what would you say about him? Good guy or not? Okay, all right, so say that again, Miss Katie. He's a good guy, but... Okay, good guy, came out of a bad place. But let's say something about this guy. According to verse 24, he is an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures. Okay, so if you're going to go with the same line of thinking we've already had, there's a mention of Alexandria and a man from Alexandria who's a good man. He's born there at least. So, is this going to throw us for a loop? Is this going to just destroy the whole idea here about Antioch and Alexandria? Keep reading. Look at verse 25. You get some real... Folks, what you're going to see here, and hopefully I can help explain this. What you're going to see here is insight into what is happening in American churches today. I'm talking today. Let me show you this. Verse 25. This man, was instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. Here's a little interesting detail. Knowing only the baptism of who? Okay, we got to get a little history of what's happened here up to this point. When you're in the book of Acts, all that happens in the book of Acts happens after the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Correct? All of it. Jesus ascends to heaven in Acts chapter 1, gives instructions to the disciples before he leaves, and then the whole book is after the death, burial, resurrection. Well, do you remember in the Lord's earthly ministry, actually before, just before the Lord's earthly ministry, there was a man named John the Baptist. Do you remember him? And he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then he was taking people down and baptizing them, and it was a baptism of repentance. It was something that prepared the way for Jesus Christ, right? You study that whole thing about John's baptism. That was a temporary thing to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. What we read about Apollos is that he knows about the baptism of John the Baptist, but it sounds like he's missing something. Would you agree? Let's see what he's missing. Verse 26, "And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him," watch it, "the way of God." How? That is very interesting wording there. It's very, very telling. "The way of God more perfectly." Okay, so let me stop here and tell you something about Apollos that I think will help us understand things happening in churches today. So, how many have ever attended a church and a man stood up and preached and he did not have a King James Bible when he preached? You ever been there? Okay. Be honest with me here on this. Has that man been able to give you some good things during his sermon? I would say yes. I've been in churches where this has happened, and I would say yes. But you're just missing out on something. Particularly, you'll get this if you listen to the same guy who's preaching out of another version. If you listen to him over and over, you'll get to a place and you'll say, this guy's kind of shot all his bullets. And I need something else. This guy's only taken me so far. And that was the case with, guess who? Apollos. It says there, folks, 24, verse 24, "an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures." And if you notice there, it says he was, in verse 25, "instructed in the way of the Lord, fervent in the Spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord." So here's a guy who's sincere. He really wants to please God. His aim in teaching and preaching is to give glory to God and to show people what the Bible says. But did you notice he's missing something? First of all, he's missing a key component in the Scriptures, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's only got John's baptism he's going on. So Aquila and Priscilla pull him aside, and it says, look at the end of verse 26, "they expounded unto him the way of God." How? How? Man, I think there's something there. What you will get with the manuscripts from Antioch and ultimately with the Bible that comes from this pure line is you will get God's Word. Yeah, you're going to get God's perfectly preserved Word. I think that's, isn't that neat how God put that wording in here? Now, there's more, so stick with me here. Go down and let's keep reading here. Verse 27. Look at what old Apollos does after Aquila and Priscilla spend some time with him. "And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace." Now watch 28. "For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ." So you notice that the flavor of Apollos' preaching changed drastically. And it changed from the baptism of John to Jesus was Christ. And in between there, Aquila and Priscilla speak to him and have to show him some things that he was missing. So I show you that this guy was from Alexandria. And it sounds like, or he's born there at least, and it sounds like there's some good things connected with this guy. And there was. But he's missing something. And here's the thing with Alexandria, with all these Bibles I listed here and so many more. I'm not saying that you don't have teachers and preachers that use these Bibles that are not sincere. I think many of them, most of them probably are. But they're missing something, aren't they? And what they're missing out on is the way of God more perfectly. And here's what I have noticed. God will give insight into things in a King James Bible to somebody who really believes it, that a person who consults these other versions, they will never get. And I don't think you're going to miss something. I don't think they're going to get insight into things that you won't get here. I really don't. I think that this, you'll get things here that they would never get. Hey, sincere, God-fearing people want to do something for the Lord, but they're missing out on the way of God more perfectly. It's really something here. Now, we're not done yet, so I think I got to just see if I can finish up real quick here. Go to Acts 27. Last place here. Check this out. Very telling. 27:1. I don't need to actually say a whole lot about this. I think you'll figure it out. 27:1. And when it was determined that we should sail into where? They delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band, and entering to a ship of Adramidium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. Now, watch the words here, watch the places. You'll see here in a second something really interesting. By the way, where's Paul on his way to? Rome. Didn't God warn him not to go there? All right, he's got to go to Rome. Verse 3. And the next day, we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. Now you might be thinking, why is God telling us about all these places? Well, I can't really tell you much about those other places. There's something to be learned there. I don't know what it is. But look at verse 6. You get something that we can all get for today. And there the centurion found a ship of where? Alexandria. Where's that ship of Alexandria going to, folks? A ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. That ship of Alexandria. This place, Alexandria, where's it headed, folks? Where's it headed? All right. Folks, when you drift away from God's pure text, preserved from Antioch and ultimately in your King James Bible, when you drift, you go Alexandrian manuscripts that ultimately end up where? In Italy. And what did we say is the place that you want to avoid that's in Italy, particularly in Rome? So, if you study, now here's, it used to be if you study just religion in general. Now here's the deal. If you study Christianity, yeah, I said Christianity, but not from the pure text, guess where those roads ultimately lead to? Rome. And with all that's happening in our world today, the world is being set up for a one-world government. Now, I may be wrong, but it sure does seem like the guy that would lead the way religiously would be the Pope, who is in Rome at the Vatican. So I think it's interesting that you ultimately have this connection with Alexandria. Here, the end of Acts, purposely, God put that there. Alexandria with Italy. Now, all roads in false religion lead to Rome. They all get together. So how do you get out of Rome? How do you get out of Rome? You take the Romans' road. Amen. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the way out of Rome, amen? Biblical salvation is the way out of Rome. So, hopefully that helped you out a little bit there. We got to wrap that up. I challenge you to study these places more in your Bible to see there is something to God putting these places in the book of Acts to show us something about what's going on in our world today. All right? Thank you, Lord, for what you've shown us, and I just pray this would even challenge us to dig even more. We thank you for how you lay things out just so plainly right before our eyes, and I pray that all of us would truly continue to learn your ways more perfectly as we consult your pure words in English as we have them today. I pray that our time here worshiping you and hearing from you would be well spent today, not wasted. And may we truly be edified. May we be convicted. May your work be accomplished in each of our hearts today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.